Galatians in chapter 4, continuing on the theme of the fullness of time, which we started last Lord's Day. The fullness of time. Oh, that Christians could get hold of this. Now, the book of Galatians is a rather interesting book in all of the letters of Paul in that it has not one commendation from the first verse to the last. It's all condemnatory. And the Galatian error is that error which has permeated the church from that time till this, and it's the deadliest error. No wonder that Satan uses it and uses it so effectively. But it's a basic turning back from the fullness of time into that incompleteness of time which the law represents. And even if the law were to be understood as the law in its true context, rather than what the Jews made of it and whether what the churches of today have made of it, which is a plan of self-righteous accomplishment as an avenue to God, which it was never intended to be, by the way, it still represents a turning back from the completeness of the person and work of Christ into that time in which the work was incomplete. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus reaches a place in his earthly ministry in chapter 16 where the whole character of his ministry changes. He ceases to proclaim his messiahship to Israel and now begins to turn attention towards his upcoming visit to Jerusalem, his rejection by the nation, his crucifixion, and his rising again from the dead. And as we talked about in Sunday school, the Jews, as much as the Gentiles, wanted a bloodless religion. The scripture says that to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. Do you know that the cross is a stumbling block to Galatianized Christianity today? I posed the question in Sunday school and will pose it again now. How long would a preacher that's preaching the cross survive in a megachurch? How long would a preacher that would faithfully preach the shed blood of Jesus Christ last at a Benny Hinn rally? You see, the cross is a stumbling block to a lot of so-called churchianity today. The pews are filled with tares, and the true wheat is confused very often. And the character of this ministry is that we want to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a part of the whole counsel of God. But what he did at Jerusalem was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and the church still doesn't get it. So I think we need a little more work on this point. I was speaking with an individual day before yesterday, I believe it was, that called me, and he was dealing with a Muslim. And this Muslim posed a question to him, well, if Jesus Christ is really God, then why did he pray to God in the garden? And the first point that I made is, the Muslim's not interested in the answer to that question. He's an inveterate enemy of God. He's a child of the devil, and he's a worshiper of the devil. And he didn't pose the question because he wants an answer. He posed a question to put doubt in your mind concerning the person and work of Christ. I wouldn't waste my time on such an individual as that. Cut him off at the ankles and let him bleed out on his own. Oh, Pastor, that's cruel. No, you need to understand that there's enemies. And the book of Galatians is talking about enemies in churchianity that are doing the same thing that the Muslim did. And you'd say, well, the Galatians never questioned the deity of Christ. Oh, yes, they did. Not in so many words, but by saying that by the righteousness that they imagined was in the law and the keeping of the law, they could make themselves righteous before God, they in effect denied all of Christ. They denied his deity, they denied his death, they denied his resurrection, and they denied the efficacy of the whole plan and purpose of God. I can make it on my own. Religion is a desperately wicked plot of the devil to send people to hell. Desperately wicked. Now, as we begin reading in Galatians chapter 4, now that we're mindful of what this book is about, Paul is reminding the Galatians, and by the way, he's not writing to the devil worshipers in the church at Galatia. He's trying to help the wheat understand a few things. And he reminds them, they that thought that righteousness came by the works of the law, or by some combination of the work of Christ, and then we add to that our good works, Arminian doctrine, sadly, Baptist doctrine. Paul reminds them of a few things concerning the law. And he writes in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Paul uses the term we. It was a Judaizing or Jewish influence in the church that was trying to lead the churches of Galatia off the solid rock of faith in the finished work of Christ and then back into the law. And how much different is what the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia, how much different is that from what you hear in the average Baptist church today? John Wesley would be proud. John Wesley would be a Baptist today. What's the teaching? Well, you can only get saved by being born again. But after that you're born again, after that we get you baptized, after that your name's on the church roll, well, we got this church covenant. And it's all based on biblical principles. And it's thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt do this, and thou shalt do that, and if you don't, I doubt that you're saved. The Pope couldn't have done a better job himself. And you'll hear preached from pulpits out of one side of the preacher's mouth, salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but righteousness comes by keeping the rules that we've laid down for you. And if you don't, you're a substandard Christian. What's the problem with that? The problem is that we've forgotten that it's Christ that began the good work in us, and it's Christ that will complete it to the day of Christ. When we have a new nature, spiritual growth sets in, and then people need to know the whole counsel of God. And so Paul reminds those that thought they were under the law, and the awful thing is that at the Jerusalem Council, it was said, why do we want to hang the law around the necks of the Gentiles? It was an albatross that we couldn't bear and our fathers couldn't bear. Why do we want to hang it around the necks of the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles were so quick to hang the millstone around their own neck, they didn't need much help. Look at the Jews. Christianity is based on Judaism, isn't it? No, it's not. It's a completion of the old covenant, but it's not based on the religion of Judaism. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, tells you all you need to know about the religion of Judaism. They turned the covenant into a religion. And so Paul reminds them here that there's a turning point in the history of the world, just like there's a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he no longer is presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, but he now begins to speak of his appointment on Golgotha's hill. And as I pointed out in Sunday school this morning, it's the same cross, the same shed blood of the only begotten Son of God that affects the salvation of Israel. It's the same as our salvation. The salvation of the church is based on. There's only one cross. Under the Jews, that was a stumbling block. They wanted a live Messiah, not a dead Messiah. Well, Paul reminds them, you know, the nation of Israel was an heir. Look at verse number 1 again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul is saying, how could you be so foolish as to imagine that you could be saved by grace and then fall back into the law and turn Christianity into a religion and claim that you have any shred of righteousness in the keeping of all those rites and rituals which you prescribed for yourself, most of which you lifted from the nation of Israel. Roman Catholicism is nothing but a duke's mixture of Roman Catholicism, humanism, and paganism. Well, there's some Christianity in there too. At least the Pope's never been wrong on who Jesus Christ is. A lot of Protestants have been. It wasn't the Catholics that ever said God was dead. Why would you want to go back to something that's incomplete? The law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to lead the children of Israel to Christ, to understand their necessity of salvation, that even though they were most religious people on the planet, and even though they had spiritual privileges that no other nation on the earth had ever had, though they had a nearness to God that no other nation on earth ever had, they were still sinners and they needed to be saved. They didn't get it. They turned the law into a religion and a means of self-righteousness before God. And they adopted the bloodless religion of Cain. That's what we're talking about in our Sunday school class. Notice how I keep mentioning the Sunday school class. I thought that might be lost on some folks. But it's so early. Yeah, I know. May had to roll me out this morning. We're going to be late. I know it's early. But most of the teaching that a real Christian needs goes on in Sunday school. The Sunday morning service is kind of a time when we can invite our friends and neighbors in to hear the gospel. Because that's the time that, you know, unsaved people expect that, well, everybody goes to church for the Sunday morning service. If they're ever going to come, that's probably the time they will come. But that's when we're talking about one facet of salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Christianity 101. This bunch ought to be out of the primary department. We need meat. Strong meat, not milk. That we might grow into our ambassadorial duties. And so to pat somebody from Benny Hinn's outfit and say, I'm okay, you're okay, you didn't do them much of a service. Maybe that's because we don't quite understand ourselves. Most of churchianity is a shunning of the completeness of the work of Christ and trying to go back into the old ways and try to approach God through the bloodless religion of Cain and present the fruits of our own works to Him and saying, yeah, I know you had to die on the cross to save me and get me born again, but now, here, I've gone out and gathered up all these vegetables for you. Look at this, a veritable truck garden. A cornucopia. God's not interested in that. He that began the good work in you, it's He that will complete it to the day of Christ. It's He working in you that brings glory to God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Galatianism. And if Christians would realize that the fullness of time has already come and we are to go forward and not to look back, there wouldn't be any Benny Hinn. Or Rick Warren. They'd be laughed out of their pulpits. There'd be nobody at their services. And everybody at the services of those who would dare tell the truth from the Scriptures concerning the fact that the blood is shed. Our righteousness is in Christ. The law was designed as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, most of the people in the churches of Galatia weren't even Jews. But they were so affected by the Jewish religion. And think of the imagery. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when the temple was dedicated? You wonder why so many Baptist preachers constantly preach out of the Old Testament. Man, it's exciting to the flesh. The idea of somebody slaying a whole multitude with the jawbone of an ass. They love that. And I don't understand what's so special about that. You look at politicians today, they're slaying millions with the jawbone of an ass. There's that desire to turn back to what isn't finished. It's like a child on Christmas morning opening the present and playing with the wrappers and the pretty bows and all the trappings and doesn't even notice the gift that's inside. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when the temple was dedicated? Think of it, all of the imagery, the beauty of it, the gold, all of the glorious vestments of the priests, all of the intricate things that they went through, the rituals. Man, you'd have just felt plumb religious standing there looking at that. Why do you think the Roman Catholic cathedrals are gussied up like they are? And may I say the Protestant cathedrals as well? Why do you think that the Catholic priests wear all of that get-up that they have on, and most Protestant preachers as well? Beautiful. It's something that we can do. Something you can get your hands on. Something that appeals to the senses. It's a bloodless religion. And Paul reminds the churches of Galatia that, you know, when we were children, we were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And I pointed out in Sunday school this morning, in Matthew chapter 16, the words, from this time forth began Jesus, That was the time appointed of the Father. That's the turning point of his earthly ministry. Now, he's not the Messiah of Israel, but he goes on to do the work that will make him Savior of the world. But the church wants to go back before that. They're the very ones that would take Jesus as Simon Peter did and say, "Oh no, Lord, this can't happen to you. Be it far from you." To which Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter didn't understand his own need of salvation. And you know, the flesh never does. The flesh always wants to be righteous in the sight of God by its own works, pride, the crowning sin of the devil. But look at verse number 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Why? "To redeem them that were under the law." You see, those that were under the law never redeemed themselves. Those that are under the thraldom of religion never redeem themselves. They only vainly imagine that they have a relationship with God. In vain do they worship him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. And you could go into the average church today and talk to the church members and find that the exact same thing is true. The same ones that are swaying back and forth and chanting, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Preach the cross to them for a little while and behold the looks on their faces. You've not only become public enemy number one, you've become personal enemy number one. Who are you to tell me that I'm not good enough? Well, when the fullness of time came, verse number 5 says that Jesus came forth to redeem them that were under the law. Now, that's a true concept. We were ransomed out of the slave market of sin. We were saved from something. And it's too bad that most of the gospel that's preached is so shallow in that it focuses on hell. And by the way, hell is real. It's still there. It's still hot. It's still a place of misery. But it's only a holding tank for the lake of fire. It gets worse. But too much evangelical ministry concentrates on a fire escape, and they fail to take into account the fact that the fullness of time has come. We're not to be looking back at the fact that we escaped hell. We're to be looking forward to the fact that we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that involves something else that changes, doesn't it? Because if all you were was redeemed from the slave market of sin, then all you'd be is a saved sinner. And that's a good thing. But you know, that's all the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons have. They don't even have that. They just don't know it. But their idea is the Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000, I mean, they've already been chosen. They're the ones that get to go to heaven and live with God, and the rest of us will live on a renovated earth. They can have it. Because I've got news for them. They better invest heavily in asbestos and pray that somebody comes up for a cure for mesothelioma. Because when the very elements melt up with heat, oh, wait a minute, asbestos is made out of elements, oh. Man, there's a fly even in that ointment. If all we were saved sinners and we get to live on the rejuvenated earth in the millennial kingdom, the day's coming when it'll be gone. When he'll fold up the entire universe as one does a vesture. and all that you see will pass away with a great noise. Maybe that's the Big Bang. Maybe that's the Big Bang. They just got the timing wrong. Stop and think about that, folks. If all you got from the finished work of Christ was salvation from sin, that's a good thing. It's a step. But I don't want to stay here any longer. I was talking to somebody last week that from another state that I'm talking about being up on Pikes Peak 4 or 5 times. They just love to come out here, and I confess to them, you know, I've lived here all these years and I've never been up there. And guess what? I don't have any hankering to go. If you're going up there to be closer to God, forget that. He's in the deepest sea. Invest in scuba gear. You know, it's crazy what people think. And aren't you glad that verse number 6 doesn't stop? I'm sorry, verse number 5 doesn't stop with being redeemed from the law. I'm glad we're redeemed from the law. But the finished work of Christ does this. Verse number 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Whoa. Now we're getting into some territory that I can start yelling glory to God over. I don't know if Pikes Peak is going to be there during the millennium, but if it is, I won't have any interest in it. I will have been to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that doesn't happen on this earth. I'll just be sent back here as an ambassador. Only it'll be different then. I'll be looking at people just like me through the eyes of God rather than looking at people just like me through my eyes. That we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, there's no Jew that ever would have thought such a thing. They didn't even pronounce the name of God. And as a matter of fact, we today aren't quite sure about it. They had a vowel-pointing system, and when they came to the name of God, they would sometimes put in Adonai. And when they didn't do that, they used 4 letters and left out the vowels, and we're not quite sure what they were, so it's either Yahweh or Jehovah. And I don't have to worry about which one it is because His name lives in me. I am Him. My mind doesn't have to comprehend whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah. I've received the adoption of a son. Why did I need to be adopted? Because I got born on the wrong side of the tracks. But believe me, when I got born again, now there's where it's at. That's more than a fire escape from hell. That's a whole new order of things. No Jew would ever have dared to pronounce the name of God. And if they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God, do you suppose it ever entered their little noodles that they would ever be actual sons of God? His sons? You know, sonship was one of the things that Israel prized greatly. A son of the living God? A joint heir with God? It never would have entered their minds. And why would a bunch of Christians want to go back to a thing like that and ignore the fact that the fullness of time has come? Beats me. And it doesn't end there. Look at verse number 6. And because you are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, a personal relationship with the living God. There are a lot of people that say with their lips, I'm a Christian, but they're not. There are a lot of people that say with their lips, I'm a Christian, who actually have convinced themselves that they are, but they're not. Because when you ask them, how do you know that? They'll say, well, there was this time I wrote it down in the back of my Bible when somebody taught me this little prayer and I said it along with him and then I got baptized and now I'm a Christian. Those are just the people you ought to be looking for as an ambassador. But when somebody says, well, I know because he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. Oh, that's precious beyond words. Wow. Verse number 6, and because ye are sons, God has left you to wonder until the day you die whether or not you'll be good enough to get in. How many times have we heard the idea of a no-so salvation preached with no explanation? And people go out of the service saying, I got a no-so salvation because of this or because of that. Because I've been baptized. Because I said a prayer. Because I joined a church. You know, the usual Baptist reasons. And I guess when I die, that's when I'll really find out for sure. The misery of such a thing. Can you imagine the misery? You'd be miserable for all the rest of your life. That'd be horrible. Verse number 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, that didn't happen before the fullness of time came. What assurance did Peter have during the earthly ministry of Jesus that he was acceptable in God's sight? Don't you suppose that that statement that Jesus makes to Peter, looking him straight in the eye and saying, get thee behind me, Satan, don't you suppose that stuck with Peter? Don't you suppose he probably had nightmares about it even before there was pizza and Pepsi? I'll bet that haunted Peter for the entire time from Jesus said it until the day of Pentecost. Think about that. Before the fullness of time came, did the people of God have the assurance that you have now? David begs God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take away the joy of my salvation. What was the source of the joy of David's salvation? The Holy Spirit being on him. Not in him, as we have today, but just on him. It gave David such joy. Don't take that from me. And yet David had no promise that it wouldn't be taken. It was just the grace of God. Just the grace of God that the Spirit continued with David. But when the fullness of time came, now we have something that will never be taken. For Jesus says, for you, not for David, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. David had to beg God for something that a child of God is guaranteed. And you want to go back into the law? You want to go back before the fullness of time came and live there? Well, that's no place to live. Verse number 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Something no Jew would ever have dared to imagine, much less say. You crazy Galatians. Who hath bewitched you? You want to go back before the fullness of time? And as if that weren't enough, Paul reminds those foolish, foolish people. In verse number 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow! Let me ask you a question. What share did the average Israelite have in the tabernacle? Except for the priests, there was no Israelite that ever went in through the front gate to get into the outer court. They brought their sacrifice to the gateway of the temple, and their further progress was blocked by a brazen altar. That's as far as they went. I bring this up a lot. It's kind of a theme, because you need to think about this. Even the priests only ministered in the outer temple. And there was a certain course of priests that could go into the first compartment of the holy place, but never into the second. And there was only one Israelite, the high priest, that only one time of the year went through that veil into the Holy of Holies, and then only with the blood of the sacrifice. And then he only saw the Shekinah glory of God. He didn't see God. But when the fullness of time came, we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? And folks want to go back? There's nothing to go back to. Not only would an Israelite never have dared to call God his father. Remember how they found fault with Jesus? They were going to stone him over it for calling God his father. And when he said, I and my father are one, they said, that's it. That's it. Verse number 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant. Israel was no more than a servant. Before the fullness of time came, the nation of Israel were the servants of God. But they had no relationship with him like man can have after the fullness of time came. And many of these Galatians weren't even Israelites. They were Gentiles, and so foolish as to want to give up what they had in Christ and go back into the law as they were led by those Judaizers. No wonder Paul has nothing good to say about the Galatians. No wonder he sounds such a warning. If any man preach any other gospel other than what we've preached, and it doesn't matter if it's an angel or a man, let him be accursed! Verse number 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Man, it just keeps getting better, doesn't it? Aren't you going to hate it when I have to quit in about 5 more minutes? An heir of God through Christ? You know, after all the wickedness and sin that the human race has engaged in, it might not be beyond the comprehension of some noble soul to imagine that God would save somebody and make them a son, but of course they're the black sheep. You can ask politician Edwards what I mean by that. Probably won't have a place in the will. You know what I mean? An heir of God, not a black sheep. the apple of your father's eye. His most prized thing, his son. Neither has it entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them which love Him. And sometimes you and I are tempted to want to go back, aren't we? We want to impress God with how good we are. Or as my granddaughter likes to say, Grandpa, look what I can do. And that's okay for her. She's only 4 years old. But when you're sitting on a church pew and saying, oh God, look what I can do. Well, we ought to be out of the primary department by then. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Everything changed on Golgotha's hill. Everything. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious for Jew or Gentile. God broke down that middle wall of partition that was between the Jew and Gentile and made them both one by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And He didn't stop there. He rose again from the dead. He became our mediator while we're here. He gave us a new birth in a new family, made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ and His beloved sons. Now that's something to talk about. Preachers could occupy the whole rest of their careers talking about nothing but that, and it'd be good. You want to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Love to tell the story. Don't just tell part of it to people that are lost. Tell the whole thing, even to people that are saved. You're supposed to be a teacher too. Aren't you an ambassador of Christ? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word. And Lord, that the fullness of time has come and it's upon us. And Lord, we have all these things that even King David could never have imagined. All the things that the chief priests of Israel never could have imagined. Even though they were allowed to stand in a semblance of Your presence, they never imagined being Your son. They never imagined being Your heir. And yet because of what You did for us on the cross, and what You did for us when You rose out of that tomb, and what You do for us sitting at the right hand of God as our mediator, Lord, all of these things are our peculiar treasures and possessions that people before the fullness of time were never privileged to have. They were never hinted at. And yet they're ours freely by Your grace and love. Lord, help us to treasure the things that are truly treasure. And Lord, refine the dross from our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.